text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Luke 15, verses 11 and 12. We want to continue in the series, the Gospel in Luke 15, and today I want to speak on the theme, a sad request and an amazing response. Sad request and an amazing response. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood. In our exploration of this chapter, we now come to the most famous of all of Jesus' parables, the parable of the prodigal. This one parable has been praised more than any other parable as a descriptive account of the love of God. In fact, probably more unbelievers know this one teaching of Christ more than all of His teachings. And why not? The themes are superior. They pull at your heart, first with pain and then secondly with joy. It concisely tells us that you and I need not be afraid to come to God, fearing that He might refuse us. I want to spend sufficient time in this parable, and, well, I just can't do it in one sermon. Now, maybe those better talented and greater talents than I could do so, but I can't. So we're going to spend several sermons in this illustrative story of Jesus. Today, I just want us to look at these first two verses. We're going to look at a contrast of sin, and then secondly, the younger son's evil request, and finally, the father's gracious response. So let me direct your attention to our first observation, a contrast in sin. As you're well aware of, the parable is often called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the lost son. But as often, sometimes titles betray the true theme, and I think this is true in these titles. The third parable in the Luke 15's trilogy is not about one son, it's about two sons. Jesus begins in verse 11 and he says this, a certain man had two sons. Do you see that? The story is about two sons who are separated from their father. It's not just about one lost son, it's about two lost sons. So I think it'd be better to name this parable the parable of the two lost sons. And lest we forget, let me remind you that one of the reoccurring themes of these trilogy of parables is a contrast between two kinds of sinners. The first kind of sinner is the one that the Pharisees criticized Jesus for associating with. It's the worldly type sinner. This type of sinner indulges extravagantly in open rebellion. He's careless in his sins. He doesn't care what people think. Normally we associate this kind of sinner with drunkenness, drug abuse, sexual immorality, thievery, vileness, violence, on and on. Socially unacceptable types of sins. And the younger son is called the prodigal son. Therefore he represents this kind of sinner, this extravagant kind of sinner. If there are any prodigals among us today, please, I want to speak to your heart just for a few moments. I wish you to know that I do not condemn you. I don't think anyone else in this room condemns you. Rather, I think I can somewhat understand why you live the way you do live. The truth is, you want to fill up your life with your sins in order to silence an emptiness. It happens to all of us. You're no more out of your early childhood. I mean early, early childhood. And there begins to be an emptiness, a sense that something is missing in your life. And so it begins to eat away at your soul. And the world comes along and offers you pleasures as a means of satisfying this craving of your heart. But your heart's too big. Its appetite too large for one sin to satisfy. And so you begin a course of multiple sinning, seeking pleasures, seeking desires to fill your life, the desire to be loved, the desire for significance, the desire to be happy. All these things move you along like an escalator, promising you fulfillment. But the escalator has no end. It just keeps going on and on, downward and downward you go. And what's left for you but to try to keep indulging yourself with more and more and more of the desires and pleasures of this world in order to find contentment? That's why you are where you are today. No, I don't condemn you. I feel sorry for you. You've been deceived by one more wily than you. See, the devil has convinced you that he's a physician that can cure this emptiness of your soul. He's convinced you with his remedies and medications that if you just sample them, take them, you'll feel much better. But with one sampling of sin, you're hooked. You're addicted. And just like a narcotic, sin works the same way. You must have more and more and more. You're addicted, and this hellish physician simply prescribes more and more pleasures, more and more sins to satisfy the addiction, only leaving you enslaved to his will and to his whim. No, I don't condemn you. I wish I had tears. That's how I feel for you. You've listened to the wrong physician. That's the problem. You need the great physician that's come down from heaven, who has the right cure, who can rid your soul of sin's habitual effects. That's what you need. And I speak, of course, of Jesus Christ the Lord. Only He can rid you of this addiction, and only He can give you what you really need, this satisfaction to fulfill this emptiness that began all of your troubles. Christ has the answer. He is the answer. It's not something He gives you. It's Himself. You see, the emptiness of your soul was made just for God. That's why you felt it even as a child. There's not a young person in this room that doesn't know about feeling like something's missing in your life. Hello. It's the missingness of God. God's missing out of your life. And only God can feel that in your life. He provides you with a love that exceeds the love of any man or woman. He keeps giving of that with of Himself, and it exceeds and brings to you eternal significance. He just doesn't give you significance in this life, but in the life to come. And what God will do is, He will see you through the eyes of a loving Father as complete as His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what God offers you today, and only that will satisfy. No, I refuse to condemn you, because I, like you, were sold a bill of goods by this quack, this false practitioner of medicine of the soul. And I would say to you, now listen, of the two kinds of sinners, you're the more apt to realize your need and seek treatment. You're the one whom Jesus says He came to seek and to save. You know that your condition needs something. That's why you're indulging yourself in the world. You know it. The problem is you've been convinced of a remedy that just will not work. And so I want to say to you, plead with you with the few abilities I have, would you let the Lord God, my great physician, give Him an opportunity? He said if you would, you would know with the first try that it's true. He comes here today to give you Himself completely if you will give yourself completely to Him. Come on, you've given yourself completely to a witch doctor from hell named the devil. Why won't you give yourself to Him completely and thoroughly? Well, Jesus is not only speaking to this kind of worldly sinner, but He's also convincing those who were criticizing the prodigals that they too are sinners. This is the second kind of sinner. Now it's important that we realize this. Oh, we don't meet as many of the first type, the prodigal type. We meet more of this kind. They fill our churches, don't they? The problem is that their sin is of such a kind that it disguises itself as being holy and being righteous. It appears not evil, but good. That's the kind of sinner we're looking at here. It's a self-righteousness, literally, that exalts itself above God. And that's the problem with it. It doesn't submit to God. It's a righteousness, a goodness that actually elevates itself at least par or equal with God or even above God. Now, his or her sins are not the kind we find socially unacceptable. We consider them the kind of sins, well, everybody commits those kinds. In fact, that's how he rationalizes his sins. He says, well, everybody does this. Nobody's perfect. Doesn't hurt anybody. God understands. We all do these kinds of things. We all make these kinds of mistakes. This kind of sinner usually is a religious person, and if not, he is certainly above average in morality. But to those of you who are morally superior but yet without Christ, I want to say a warning to you. Please don't look upon your moral superiority over others as any comfort to your soul, because it is none. It's a nail in your coffin. It's a ball and chain that will pull you under and cause you to drown and lose out with God in the end. No, 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 friend. This is your sin, that you believe God will accept you because of your goodness. You don't see your vileness. You don't see your crimes. At least the prodigal sees his. But you don't. You reason within yourself that you are surely acceptable to God because you're a good person. Let me say as kindly as I can, to hell with your goodness. Because to hell is where it's going to take you. It's like a whitewashed tomb deceiving you that everything's okay and causing you to forget that corruption's on the inside. Now, before this parable's finished, Jesus is going to demonstrate that it's often this kind of sinner who sins far greater than the prodigal. Because on top of all of his self-righteousness, he has another sin. It's the sin of pride. He thinks he's better than the prodigal, the worldly type of sinner, simply because he doesn't do those kinds of things. So therefore, he's superior. And I tell you that because of this, you are more guilty in many ways. As God ends this parable, Christ ends this parable, the prodigal type sinner is saved and restored. It's the self-righteous, morally superior sinner that is left lost in his sin. And that's the contrast of sin in this parable as well as the two preceding parables. There is two different kinds of sinners, but both equally lost, equally in need of a Savior. Which one were you before you were saved? Aren't you glad God can save either kind? Let me direct you now to the second observation. The younger son's evil request. The second sentence our Lord utters is chilling and would have caused every good Jew's spine to shiver. Even the tax collectors who were greedy for gain would have been offended at what Jesus said this young son demanded of his father. In fact, you could see the look of expressions change on the Pharisees and religious leaders' faces. Looks of indignation, if not horror, to think that a man, a young man, would do this to his father. No doubt a man or two might even feel his blood begin to boil that Jesus would even suggest such a story. But with one sentence, now watch this, this is amazing to me. This one powerful little sentence, with such force, it simply blows away everybody and weakens them. You talk about a surprise attack. When Jesus said this, it was a surprise. One of the reasons for the surprise that the statement created is because no such request is accommodated for in Jewish law. Neither the Scriptures nor the Jewish extra-biblical book of laws called the Midrash made any provision for a son to ask his father for his inheritance before the father died. Now, one of the reasons why it's not in the law, not even in the Bible, is because nobody ever anticipated being this ever take place. You see, laws are written by authorities to ward off anticipated bad behavior. We write laws. We have lawyers and we have congressmen and legislators who try to anticipate trends in society. And they tried to curtail those trends by laws. Nobody ever anticipated a son to make this kind of request. That's why you find no law. You don't even find a like story in any of Jewish literature or Arabic literature. It's just simply completely was unheard of. If a son had done this, why? Of course, he would have been denied, but probably would have been severely beaten, maybe even ostracized from the family. Now, here's what the law of God did provide for when it came to the laws of inheritance. The law of God commanded that an estate would be divided this way at the death of the father. The oldest son would receive 2/3 of the estate. The remaining sons would have to divide up the remaining 1/3. Now, in this case, we only have 2 sons, so the younger son gets all of the 1/3. Now, the law did provide a statute where a father could bequeath to his sons his estate before he dies. This was rarely ever done. And it was only provided so that if a man was near death and he knew he was dying very soon and he couldn't administer, manage his estate, he would go ahead and turn it over to his sons. However, that law provided that the father contained control and authority. The sons could not dispose of the property. They could simply continue as the father would have had. He still had control over it. So this younger son's demand was so morally repugnant that nobody could even imagine something like this. What then is Jesus doing? Jesus is showing us the depth of our own depravity. That's what he's doing in this one short sentence. The truth is, what Jesus was doing, he was unpeeling the lid off of those people's hearts that day, like you would take the top off of a can with a can opener, and he was allowing them to see and smell the foulness of their own inner corruption. And I'm going to ask you to come a little closer. I want you to look into your own hearts this morning. I want you to stand right at the edge of your own hearts, and I want you to look down through this one statement of Christ and see what hell looks like. Because when you look into your own self, apart from God, that's all you have. Now, why would I say that? Well, because Jesus, in this one statement, one little statement, reveals everything about our filthy hearts. I'm unceasingly amazed at how the Lord can, in one short word, blow somebody away. I mean, He did it, you remember, once again with the Pharisees, with the woman caught in adultery? The trap was laid. They baited it well. And they thought that they had finally outwitted Jesus. But with one little statement, He blew away their devices. He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Remarkable, isn't it, the wisdom of God. Here He does it again. Right here, in the Lord's words, and the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Here's our own hearts. Let me show you what I mean. First, the son is unmarried. This we know. He's probably pre-20 or early 20, since this would have been the time that a young Jewish man would have been wedded. So, this makes the father not an old man close to death. He's a young man in his prime. Why, he's about my age. I have 2 sons, 20, 21. This has been about the age of the younger son. So he's fit as a fiddle, let me assure you. He's not close to dying. This is not a plea for his father to settle his estate in case of death so that there'll be no misunderstanding, strife between he and his older brother. No, no. This is an indication of his thoughts regarding his father. He cares nothing for the man. In fact, the request is a request for his own death, his father's death. How do I get that? Well, it's simple. He can't wait for him to die. Too much is going by. Life is happening too quickly. He's missing way too much. And so, he cannot wait for his death. Oh, it wouldn't have been much easier had he died. He wouldn't be humiliating himself like this and having to confront his father. But since he can't wait for him to die, he goes ahead and asks. Now you see what I'm saying? Even to us in the 21st century, the request now begins to take on its evil tones. You know, we're used to our children asking for things. And that's a way of life in this culture. They're always asking for something. They even invent new clever techniques of requesting. I think they conspire against us, to be quite truthful. But be that as it may, it's not uncommon for children to ask. But here we see the evilness, really, of all mankind. He wants his father dead. But since that's not going to happen, he'll go ahead and ask. Not only does man want to experience all of his pleasure and fun right now, but listen, man's heart, at its basic element desires the removal of God. That's what we really want. We don't want to be accountable to Him. That's why your friends that are not saved live as the way they do. That's why they want you to live the way they live. You're an accountability reminder. You suggest that there is a day of reckoning. You suggest to them that there is a better way. You hold them accountable by your life. That's why they want to get you so badly to do what they do. That's why they think of ways to entrap you. Then you'll be just like them, not accountable. They won't be reminded that they too are accountable to God. And so we just live our lives as if God didn't exist. Even right now, in our very nation, we are watching the attempt to remove God and the vestiges of Christianity be removed from our society. That's what's happening right now. Abraham Lincoln said this, quoting Jesus, "A house divided against itself shall not stand." But now listen, the house is no longer divided. As far as I'm concerned, it seems to me that this nation is coming together in unity. It's unified for one distinct purpose, to remove any semblance of God and His truth from this culture. And so I say to you that any nation whose foundation is not God shall not stand. It's like a house. You take out the foundation, the house will fall. And all we have is a foundation in this nation now, like sand mixed with polluted water. It cannot withstand much longer. Well, secondly, the Son's request is, it's putrid, it's rank and odor, and it reveals all the hearts of men because He rejects His Father's love. Now this I want you to listen to. I could almost have some sympathy for this young man if his father had been hostile and brutal and mistreated him. But as we're going to see in a few moments, he's one of the most loving fathers. In fact, there's not another dad like him anywhere. This dear man had nothing but love for both of his sons. It's this wicked boy who couldn't see the value of such love. He was blinded by his greed, his passions for pleasure. All he could see was he was missing out on the world's fun. He wanted to experience the world, and each day his father lived was another day he couldn't enjoy it. So he didn't care anything about his father. He didn't care that this man had given him life and provided for his every basic need. He didn't care that the father had lovingly instructed and cared for him for years. All he thought that was restricting him from having his way and having fun. Now I'm not preaching to teenagers particularly this morning, but boy, this has application. But I'm preaching to all of our hearts. I may be 46, but I can act like a teenager in many ways. Reject my father's love because I think I want something that he doesn't want from me. It's susceptible to all of us. And so, he rejects every overture of love, every bedtime story, every kiss, every embrace, every gesture of love his father had given to him in those 20 short years he was willing to throw away. He turned his back on love. And everyone in this room has done the same to God. We've all turned our back on God's love. We've rejected God for the pleasures of the evil age in which we live. In fact, before we were saved, the epitaph written over us it's much like this, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we just couldn't wait for the weekend to have our parties and good times. We lived for the moment. I tried to teach my sons, don't just live for now. Now is an investment tool. It's something God gives you for something yet down the road. It's so hard to think that way, isn't it? We reject the love of God for simple pleasures. We don't care how much the Father loved us. We lived as if we were justified in our behavior, as if God mistreated us, as if God was unkind. You'd think the way we lived, God was terribly cruel. We didn't want to be in His presence. We avoided His people. We detested His Word. We hated His ways. We didn't love Him. And just like this son, we bit the hand that fed us. He rejected love so amazing and so divine. Well, thirdly, the younger son rejects his father's leadership. He thought he couldn't trust his father to do what was best for him. In his few short 20 years, it was amazing how much he had grown in wisdom. In fact, his wisdom seemingly exceeded his father's wisdom. At least he thought so. He considered that he knew better than his father what would be good for him. Here his father pleads with him not to do this foolish thing, that there can be no good come from it, but he rejects his wisdom and opted for his own foolish, irrational thinking. But like so many young people today who think they know better than their parents, the young man refused wisdom and experience of age. And I say that's the deceitfulness of sin. I've always believed that temptation to sin always comes down to this question. Who do you trust? You or God? That's what every temptation is all about. Who are you going to trust? Do you really believe God does know better than you about what's good for you? Or do you believe you know? Oh, I know the Bible says this, but you know, I'm not going to push the limits of this. I'm just kind of detouring right here. Oh, dear friends, that's using your wisdom and rejecting the wisdom of God. Mankind doesn't trust God. It thinks that His ways try to restrict it from having its enjoyment. Do we feel like God's wisdom leaves us unfulfilled? Listen to me, please. I can testify to you, according to the authority of Scripture, and with the testimony of experience, that I am never more happy, never more satisfied, never more content and fulfilled than when I am most compliant to my Heavenly Father's wisdom and will. I'm never more satisfied. I haven't done many things in this world in which I am not proud of. But dear friend, there is no happiness, there is no contentment, there is no satisfaction apart from the Lord's wisdom and His will in your life. Christian, I don't care how you thought through this thing, if it does not line up with the Word, if it doesn't line up with the peace of God, it's in your heart. Don't do it. It's crucial. God has placed His Spirit within you, and that uneasiness that you're feeling, that's not accidental. It's not something you have rationalized. It's God saying, this is not my blessed way. Depart, turn. It's a warning. I think how often since becoming His son, I've ignored His wisdom and refused to trust in Him. I've opted for my own wisdom. This prodigal has nothing on me. My sin is just as great, even after becoming a child of God. My friend, what about you? You who don't even know God. Aren't you rejecting His wisdom, His leadership, His guidance? Aren't you trusting you more than God? Why, if you were not trusting you more than God, you'd be saved right now. And so whatever we say about the prodigal son, we have to say about us, and especially those of us who are not saved here this morning. Jesus' statement exposes all of us. Well, fourth and lastly about this young man. The young man's question is evil because it reveals his desire to forfeit the long term for the short term. Again, you have to understand something about the culture. In that day and age, the family unit and the land was your social security. That was your future. Here this young man jeopardizes all of that. He says goodbye to his family, turns his back, takes the money from the land and all the estate, and he squanders it, as we will see in weeks to come. And here he is, single and alone, no money, no family, no estate. He has nothing for the future. He squandered it all for a few reckless days of fun. He turned his back on his future. He'd have no one in his old age. He squandered his entire inheritance, and he has no one to help him when he gets old. Because that's what happened. As you grew old, the family unit basically lived together and stayed together on the family farm. They cared one for another, and the income of the farm always provided enough to sustain all of those on the farm. But here he had turned his back on the land and his family for a few short days of pleasure. Well, this his plight is not unique to the prodigal. It's all to all of us, all sinners. Here God promises an eternity of delight and pleasure and joy unceasing, and we say no to that for a few short days on this earth, whatever the world says is good and pleasurable. That's the plight of every sinner. It just doesn't make sense. But dear Christian, isn't it possible it doesn't make sense for us either? Because so often, we live our lives as if today and this life is all there is to it. Don't we? Come on. We're talking about even having a sale called Treasure Beyond Measure. We're talking about investing things in heaven. And we're not yet at the starting line yet. Because we all live for today. We can't think long term. We refuse to think long term. It's too scary to think long term. Why? Well, maybe... Oh, yeah, there it is. Here's the problem. Go ahead and finish it. Maybe God won't be there. Maybe I can't trust Him if I sacrifice now. I've got to prepare for a rainy day. Who are you trusting? God or you? Now listen to me. This became so clear once again to me. A couple of Saturday nights ago, I was preaching a youth rally. I was talking to university students. I was coming to the conclusion of the messaging. The Lord gave me an illustration. I talked to these students. I said, listen, I commend you. You're taking 4 years of your life, maybe six some of you. And you're going to invest these 4 or 6 years for 50 or 60 if you live to be 80. I said, that's a pretty good investment, getting pretty good return. You're banking that if you get a good education, you'll get a good job, and that way life will be better than it has these last 20 years for you. That's why you're thinking. It's what you did, isn't it, Sean? Anybody went to college more than 4 years? Why did you do that? You wanted a training in a specialized field so that you could get something better for yourself. Here you go. There's a college graduate. Come next month. That's been his philosophy. It's what my sons are thinking. You going to go to college? Why are you going to go to college for? Because you want to invest a few short years for a longer return. All right? That's wonderful. I commend them. It's great. But then I turned around and said, but it's too short-sighted as far as I'm concerned. Because you're going to live a whole lot longer than another 50 or 60 years. Even if they find the cure of cancer, which I think this generation, the cure of cancer will come along, and I think life expectancy will be closer to 100, 120 years. I really do. But so what? That's just a small, brief time compared to the rest of your life. It seems to me that ought to take all of my life as an investment, like college training, and invest all of my life for the long term. And I began to preach myself under conviction. I really did. By the time I was done, I was sitting in my seat weeping over my own soul and saying, oh God, how often I'm a wimp. How often I'm so weak. I get tired so easy sometimes, and I get mentally fatigued. I don't want to have to study, or I don't have to talk to somebody anymore because I just don't have any energy left to do it. And Lord, and then I remembered what it was like to be in college again. I remember I had to work myself through college. And so it was every day, if I had any change, seriously, it was laid aside in a little jar. And I hoped I could gather enough to buy me a jar of peanut butter and a loaf of bread. You know what I'm talking about? No. That was what I was going to eat for the rest of the week. And if my buddies could get together, we get enough money together, we might be able to go out and get a pizza on Friday night. Stay up, come in after working all afternoon, then I've got to stay up to the wee hours of the morning to study. And then get up early in the morning, 7:30, my first class. Did that 4 years. And God brought all those suffering, all that pain, and all of that endurance back to my mind. And I had this thought. That's how I need to think about life. I need to have the same attitude about living today as I did as a college student. I need to roll up my sleeves and say, okay, Lord, If I live another 40 years, I've already lived 46 and it went by too fast. And my daddy always said, as you get older, it gets faster. I'm scared. Roll up my sleeves and say, okay, burn the midnight oil. Expend myself. Because I am going to get a future return on what I invest. And it will serve me better than 4 years of education. Dear saint, let's not make the mistake of the prodigal. To get sighted, be sighted, captured by the present. We forget that this is just an ante room, a foyer, and we're going to one day be in the main room. I've got to talk about the Father before we conclude. The gracious response of the Father. I won't take long. Verse 12. Again, it's not finished. Once again, the Lord amazes me. I think He did His audience as well. I'm sure He did with this. Another short statement. Here's what He said. So He divided to them His livelihood. You know, if we're amazed at the disrespect and the brazenness of the Son's request, I should say we should be more amazed at the Father's generous, gracious response. He fulfilled the request. He divided His estate, not between and gave it just to one son, but to both of them. Look at the text. The younger son certainly got his share, but the elder received his as well. He divided it among both of them. Now, before I share the implication of the Father's decision, let me just talk about the pain that surely the Father must have felt. You know, when you have children, you give them your heart. And you hope they treat it with care. But often they don't. Nothing against you, kids. I did the same thing with my mother and father's heart. I guess it's just a part of becoming who we are and trying to find our way in this world. But children can really hurt you like no one else can. Here was this father suffering such humiliation that nobody in his culture had to suffer. Nobody had ever suffered like this. But how does he respond? He doesn't respond usually as the usual manner. He did not deny the request, nor did he, as any Middle Eastern father could have done, and that was chasten his son severely, even throw him out of his family and send him out packing on his own. He didn't do that. He doesn't disown him. He doesn't let his pain and embarrassment control him. Not even an outburst of anger. Just Jesus and a simple statement. So He divided to them His livelihood. I wish I would have understood this technique of parenting many years ago. It would have saved my sons and me a lot of heartache. Now in a future message, we're going to examine nothing but the Father's actions in this parable. The whole message will be about the dad. But before I conclude, I want to share that the dad in Jesus' story, listen, allows His love to be rejected. And this is an act of grace. It was an act of love to let His Son reject His love. I'll show you that in just a moment. But before I do, some have criticized this dad as not being really too loving because he let the son do this. They say if he was really loving, he would have stopped him from doing this. He had the power to do it. But before you criticize the father like that, the decision of this dad, let me remind you, God has done the same with you. Exactly the same with you. He does not show outbursts of anger, but He continues to show us mercy even to the worst offenders. God keeps loving us when we hurt His heart terribly. Even this week, you've hurt your father's heart, but did He slap you? Did He put you down? Did He embarrass you? Or did He keep on loving you? Oh yeah, there are days of reckoning. Absolutely, there are days of reckoning. For the worst offenders, there's coming a day in that man's life where he'll have to confront God in His judgment, and there will be a future day of reckoning, but not before days of mercy. Before days of reckoning, there's always days of mercy. Those of you who are not yet believers, doesn't your own experience testify that what I'm saying is true? Here you don't even follow God. You're not obedient to God. But how good in His grace is He to you? Here you are, lavished upon gift, even your wants are often satisfied. Multiple cars, pleasant homes, fashionable clothes. Why, you spend more on your yearly vacation than most people in the world receive as yearly income. He keeps loving you. All of this while you continue to refuse to acknowledge the goodness of God. Perhaps someone would say, well, if God really loved me, why wouldn't He stop me? If God really loves me, why won't He bring me to Himself and save me? If God really loves me, why does He let me just keep going on like this? Well, friend, if He stopped you and made you to serve Him, you'd then criticize that He forced you. No. Love has to be free. In other words, the greatest joy I have in this world, besides being loved by God, is to love God. That's my greatest joy. But if God forced that from me, it would not be freely given and there'd be no joy in it. There would be really no love in it. Love has to be freely given. Now, as amazing as this son's demand was, I think it's so much more amazing the Father's response. God continued to love us when we deserved it the least. Well, as I conclude, not even Jesus in one word or sentence can describe all of God's love. It's His love that can heal the emptiness of any heart here today. It's His love that can cause even a Christian who's looking back to turn around and once again behold the Master. It's God's love that can satisfy us when we're so discouraged and plagued with problems. God's love. And so this morning, I would simply say to anyone who doesn't know what this means, have not yet experienced internally the love of God, listen, Jesus died on a cross. He just didn't come and heal sick people and feed them miraculously bread He invented and made out of nothing. But dear friend, He lifted Himself up on an altar called the cross, and there He poured out His soul as an offering for your sin. Before Hallmark ever thought about sending the very best, God did it. God did it for you. And will you be like the prodigal one more time yet again? Reject the love of the Father. Tell me no. Tell Him no. I want my joys now. I want my pleasures now. I want my inheritance now. I want what's coming to me now. Oh, please. Please. I can't tell you of the love of God as it should be told. How could I do so? It's too big. It's bigger than me. And so I ask, oh God, please help me to speak of Your love in such a way that people can get a glimpse of it. Lord, please, at this very moment, I pray that You'd give us a baptism of Your love. Please, on this church, Father, pour out Your Spirit on us. For to experience Your love is better than the telling of it. God, help us to have a renewed experience in His love one more time. This is the cure. This is the cure that heals all of our ails. The love of God.